Amen. I would say an ambitious goal today, but I'm not even going to pretend that I'm going to be able to fulfill it. Your title is Our Lord's Baptism and Temptation. No, that's too much. It really can't be done in the length of time we have and give it the proper service that it deserves. But as I was going over my notes again and looking at them and saying, well, what do we say and what do we not say, it really came to me, and I think a great blessing, that what we will be able to do is we'll be able to talk about our Lord's baptism and spend the proper time on it that we should, and we won't be able to spend the proper time on our Lord's temptation. We'll wait till next week to actually deal with the temptation itself and what it means. But I do think we'll be able to give some application at the end, because you know that our Lord was tested and tempted, and you know that our Lord went through those temptations and came out victorious on the other end. And I'll be able to give some applications today of how we too can resist temptation by God's grace. And that's what I hope to do. And so with that being said and done, let's go to the Word of God, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Well, before I do that, let me just give a brief review. As we looked last week, we looked at the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist. We made a point that his baptism was a prototype of a Christian baptism and actually can be received as Christian baptism. Augustine did not believe that. Many people today don't believe that. Calvin believed that, and Calvin almost always agrees with Augustine, but this time he didn't. And I happen to agree with Calvin that if you were baptized under John the Baptist, there was no need for you to be baptized again. Acts 19 being the only exception that we see, but there are reasons for that, and if you'd like to hear those reasons, you can look up our series on sermon audio on Acts 19, and there's reasons given there, and I gave some brief reasons last week, too. But some positive reasons why John's baptism is a valid baptism, and that those baptized by John didn't need to be baptized again. John's baptism had been given to him by God himself. He was sent to preach repentance. And his message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we saw that's exactly the same message that Jesus Christ himself has as he begins his public ministry in chapter 4, verse 13. What does Christ say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly the same thing that John the Baptist was preaching. And by the way, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous in what they mean. Some people try to make a big point of difference. Really don't need to make a big point of difference. Matthew prefers kingdom of heaven because the Jews did not like to use the name of God often. And kingdom of God, of course, is what we see in the other epistles or the other gospels mostly. And John's baptism had a similarity, very strong similarity, to the Jewish mikvah. The Jewish mikvah was a purification rite that Gentiles would go through when they were coming into the Jewish faith. And that was really, really strong during the intertestamental period. So John's baptism wouldn't have been wholly new and wholly surprising, although it was done differently, and it certainly did surprise people as he came, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, make straight the ways of the Lord. So we see similarities, but it's not exactly the same. And, and then John's message is perfectly given in Matthew 3:3 that I just quoted to you a moment ago. And John knew that the coming of Messiah would be the fulfillment of God's greatest promise. But not just that. Just like we sang a psalm this morning, remember it said, he will break in pieces those who would the poor oppress. And you go, whoa, why am I singing that? That sounds kind of harsh. And that sounds kind of difficult. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, as we sing the Psalms, one of the greatest things that we're able to do is sing the totality of the Word of God. Because the Psalms talk about blessing and judgment. And modern Christians aren't comfortable singing about judgment, so it's usually happy stuff, always happy stuff, you know. But if all we talk about is happy stuff, we have truncated the message that God has given to us. And why would we say repent and believe the gospel if there's nothing to repent of? We need to talk of sin. We need to talk of judgment, absolutely. And so singing the Psalms helps us towards that end. And that's one of the great reasons that we do that too. So anyway, there's judgment here. There's actually judgment at the end of verse 11. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I made the point, if you remember, that this is not talking about Pentecostal fire, but this is talking about a fiery judgment that he goes on to talk about in verse number 12. And that was the message of John the Baptist. So, the baptism of Jesus, let's read together chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. We estimate that could have been as much as a 90-mile walk. It could be as much as a 90-mile walk for Jesus to go from where he was down to where John was to be baptized. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And I do enjoy receiving questions on the internet too, or by email. And one of you this week asked me, what does that mean to fulfill all righteousness? I'll try to answer that by God's grace here today. And feel free to do that. Again, email is a very good tool, the one that I appreciate because it gives me time to sit and think and even maybe think about things that I maybe wouldn't have said. And so that's helpful. And you can always do that. The baptism of Jesus. Why was he baptized? Well, I can tell you why. A reason that he wasn't baptized. He wasn't baptized because he needed to repent. Repent and believe the gospel. He's the author of the gospel. There is no repentance needed for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so for all of the reasons that John was calling people to be baptized, they did not fit the paradigm of why Christ was coming to be baptized. And John knew that. Notice what he says. I need to be baptized by you. John, a holy man and a godly, God-commissioned man, realized that here's the one whose shoe latchet I'm not willing or not able and not worthy to unloose. And so he shows humility in the face of the coming one. And it does show that John had an understanding of Jesus as the God-man, as we'll see in a few moments here. So as we piece together the accounts of the unveiling of Messiah, this is his great unveiling, and this is his great demonstration. But there had been others, right? The shepherds, 30 years previously, had seen and testified that the Messiah had come as the angels had told them. Annas and Simeon, 8 days later in the temple, testified of the Messiah at his circumcision, and you can read that in the book of Luke. And then the wise men proclaimed him as King of Kings and Lord. And then at age 12, we find him in the temple confounding the experts with his knowledge and his wisdom. Well, from that time on, we really don't see anything, do we? 18 years of silence and only a few little vignettes before that. Well, that's the purpose of the scriptures isn't to tell us everything about Christ himself, and the purpose even of the gospels. People look at the gospels accounts, and we'll do this some as we go through. Matthew really loves the Old Testament, so he's continually going back to the Old Testament, continually going back and showing us how Jesus is Messiah and how it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. But as we read the gospel accounts, sometimes people will say, well, there's a contradiction here. For example, suppose that we read an account about two women at the tomb. Okay? Two women at the tomb, and the stone's rolled away. Then we read another gospel account. There's four women at the tomb, Oh, no. The Bible has contradicted itself. It said there was two, now it says there's four. That's not a contradiction at all, and we just need to understand the way that the Bible is written. It's not written to tell us every single thing. If there's four women at the tomb, there's two women at the tomb. And the gospel writer says, okay, the two is who we're going to focus on. The other one says there's four. And this is very, very common. And but unbelief wants us to say, oh, no, a contradiction. We need to presuppose something that's very, very true, that the Bible is the Word of God. And then we need to understand that not every single thing is told to us every single time. Can you imagine how big the Bible would be? And if you're going to tell us every single thing every single time, why do we need four Gospels? I mean, what would be the point? Just one big one, right? No, there's four, because it gives us four distinct pictures of Jesus Christ the Lord. There's absolutely no contradictions at all, and the words aren't always lining up exactly the same. When we study the Sermon on the Mount, don't think for a moment that there was one Sermon on the Mount. It happened one time, was never repeated. Jesus never said those things again because Jesus never said the same thing twice. Come on. The Sermon on the Mount is a grand compilation of the things that Jesus taught as he went from place to place to place to place. And Luke's gospel has the sermon, well, it's not the Sermon on the Mount, but it's the sermon by the sea, and it's very, very similar. Why is it very, very similar? It's the message that he preached from place to place. Matthew gives us the fullest account of the preaching of Jesus as he goes from place to place. John gives us the fullest account of how he dealt with individual people. Just talking to Evan before the service about it. John chapter 3, it's almost all about Nicodemus. John chapter 4, it's almost all about the woman at the well. John chapter 9, it's almost all about the blind man. You think Jesus only talked to three people? Those are three pictures of people that he spoke to, and he had dozens and sometimes hundreds of interactions every single day. So John tells us at the end of his gospel, if we told you everything that Jesus said and did, the world itself could not contain the books. And that's in a 3-year ministry. So as we go through, I hope we'll remember that. Now, as we're going through here, let's go back to the baptism again. The mode of John's baptism, it was by immersion. Now, many of our pedo-baptist friends have tried to downplay this aspect, although, interestingly enough, most, not all, but most that I know of will accept immersion as an acceptable mode. I got to put a quote from John Calvin in there, and let me give you the quote and then explain the quote. If you have the notes, you see it. This is from Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, page 524 of the volume that I have. There's different translations and volumes of Calvin's Institutes. He writes, whether the person baptized is to be wholly immersed, and that whether once or thrice, or whether he is only to be sprinkled with water, is not of the least consequence. Churches should be at liberty to adopt either, according to the diversity of climates, although it's evident that the term baptized means to immerse, and that this was from the form used by the primitive church. Now, that quote usually startles people when they see that Calvin said that, and it's not a quote that you hear a lot about unless you're in a Baptist church, okay? But this is Calvin's quote. Now, what do we think about that? Well, number one, we agree with it and we disagree with it. We do think it matters. We think it is a matter of importance. But what Calvin is doing, being a man of his times, and we need to realize when he writes, he's writing in the 1500s, as he writes, there really is no mode controversy going on. That would happen about a century later. The mode controversy would bring out vehement works against immersion, trying to prove that sprinkling is the only mode of baptism. And of course, then the flashback from the Baptists say, no, immersion is the only mode of baptism. So the controversy comes about 100 years later. But the Eastern Church was immersing, and, the Catholic Church, interestingly enough, the Roman Catholic Church will immerse you today if you ask. I'm not saying every Roman Catholic Church will do that, but one of the things they like to do nowadays is on Easter Sunday, if you're a convert and you were never baptized as a baby and you're a convert to Catholicism, they'll have adult baptisms. And they'll bring in a big old tub and they'll baptize them right there in the church. A lot of churches are doing that, or putting in a little pool, you know, and do the same thing. So if you want to do that, they're more than happy to do that. And Calvin, being a man of his times, really what he's saying is not controversial at the time. It would become controversial 100 years later, you know. And we agree and believe that immersion is the proper mode. But if you're going to baptize babies, immersion isn't always the prettiest thing. You can find on the internet the Eastern Orthodox baptizing their babies by immersion, and they always end up crying a lot. They cry a lot, and it's not surprising that they'd cry. So that's not real beautiful, and that's not real pretty, and that's not real wonderful, like a little bit of water, give the mother a rose. You know, that's the way it's done nowadays, but you know, you can find that on the internet if you so desire to do so. Now, John the Baptist was immersing. That's why he was out there at the river. He wasn't at the river so he could get a little bit of water to sprinkle on a head. And many of our Peter Baptist brethren would agree that John the Baptist did immerse, but that his baptism isn't really what we have today as Christian baptism. And they would use, I read on one of our Peter Baptists argue here from the preposition, you know. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And they said, yep, came up immediately from the water. We have to look there. The Greek preposition is apa, and apa doesn't mean necessarily out of. It means from. And so really Jesus went to the bank of the river with John, and John baptized him at the bank. And he tried to argue that way. The trouble is, look at Mark. When you try to argue that way, you got a problem when you come to Mark's gospel. But Mark says in chapter 1, verse 9, just keep your finger in Matthew if you would. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That coming up from the water really is one of the cases that I would take the King James and New King James to task, because the Greek preposition is ek. It means out of. Into is given by Mark, and so is out of. But do understand this. Greek prepositions carry a lot of meaning. In fact, you look in any lexicon of Greek, you'll find that the prepositions will take up half a page to a full page, whereas the nouns or the verbs maybe only will take up just maybe a portion of a column. So there you go. Anyway, the understanding here really is so clear that it's interesting that the artists of the medieval times, the artists, those that drew pictures of Jesus, those that tried to portray his life in pictures and icons and such like that, would often portray Jesus and John the Baptist as going into waist-deep water and then John pouring water on Jesus' head, effusion. They would do it that way, and that way they explained their coming in and going out of the water, or their into the water and out of the water. I believe that they're in error to show that. And I also might say I believe they're in error to show pictures of Jesus, too. Second commandment violation, but nonetheless, you know, that's two things there that go that way. So that's the mode. Let's talk about to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness, in the shortest nutshell, but I want to go further into it, to fulfill all righteousness simply means that as a man, is something that he needed to do because it was part, his baptism was part of his active obedience. He obeyed God perfectly. God told John the Baptist to go and baptize. And as a man, he went and was baptized, although even as John says, he had no sins of which to repent. But it was right to be baptized by John the Baptist. So Jesus humbly accepts the baptism, and he humbly fulfills his ministry. And notice that John humbly go ahead and acquiesces and does baptize him. Now, what we also see a little bit deeper than that is double imputation. And we see this by implication. I put a very lengthy quote there. I'm going to read that quote in a moment. But I want you to stay with me right now. Christ takes upon himself, by imputation, our sin. And then by imputation, we receive his righteousness. It may surprise you to know that this doctrine is under attack from a lot of different sources and a lot of different places and a lot of different scholarship has even reached its ugly tentacles into the Reformed faith for some to deny double imputation. And you lose that, well, you've lost justification, really, is what you've lost when you do that. And it's a battle for justification. There's some reasons that this happens, and it's a reason this doctrine under attack. It really isn't under attack from our dispensational brethren, although they rarely would ever mention it. Some do, but it really doesn't become a part of their scheme as such, and so it's rarely mentioned or understood in dispensational circles. Not totally, but there are some that do understand and some that would proclaim it. But it really doesn't fit a dispensational mindset. But to actually attack it comes from antinomianism. Those that are against the law are very happy to discredit this. And I can't tell you all the reasons why, because I don't fully understand it. I would like to know a little bit more of the reasoning and the thought process behind it. Well, I'd say I'd like to know a little bit more. I really don't care that much, to be blunt, to tell you the truth. They're wrong. And I've got enough trouble trying to read what's right without reading everything that's wrong, you know. But this quote is an excellent quote. You can find it on Monergism or Monergism.com. It's by John Hendricks. He's written a number of tracts. Some of them we carry in our book room, small little things. Has a good way of saying things, much like Pink does. He says this, "Yes, we must be quick to acknowledge that our Lord's atoning death removes sin. Clearly, the curse of the law is removed because Jesus endured the penalty for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Galatians 3:13. "Indeed, as the text of scriptures declare, in order for human beings who are sinners to have eternal life, and the guilt and penalty of sin must be removed. But Jesus does this not only by dying the death we justly deserve," but there's a rest of the story here. "He does this not only by dying the death we justly deserve, but by living the life we should have lived." And there's the missing aspect of so much of what we hear. The fact that he lived the life that we should have lived. And imputed to us is his righteousness. This means, along with punishment for our sins, that we must also have a perfect record of obedience to God's law. When these two conditions are fulfilled, people can be justified or declared righteous before God. Therefore, justification contains one negative and one positive element. And then I left out some because the quote was really long. So I put the dot, dot, dot there. If Jesus simply needed to impute the righteousness of God from his essence, there would have been no need for him to live for 33 years. Instead, when Herod went to go massacre the infants in Bethlehem, Jesus' death as an infant would have sufficed for our justification. But this was not the plan of God, because to become a perfect high priest and lamb without blemish, Jesus not only had to die for us, but he had to live for us. It is clear, then, that the scriptures speak of God's people not only being justified by his death, but also being saved by his life or obedience. And that's a doctrine that we need to make sure that we proclaim boldly and we need to make sure that we understand. Without understanding that, we go off into many errors. And John Hendricks said it well. That's why I gave you the long quote from him. He goes on in that long quote, and you can read the whole article on monergism.com, but he goes on to cite Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 5 as further proof of this point. I hope that we adequately dealt with the active and passive obedience of Christ when we were in the book of Hebrews the last time, so I'll not take us there any further. The Trinity at the baptism, verse 16, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I think you know that well. The Father, a voice from heaven confirming Jesus as the Son of God, the Son himself fulfilling all righteousness, the Holy Spirit descending upon him in a sign as a dove, a sign that would be to Christ himself, of course he already knew, a sign to John the Baptist that this was Messiah, a sign to the world that his ministry was beginning, and the best understanding of the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, is found in creedal language, like in Chalcedon, for instance, or in our confession, which shortens that language quite a bit, but London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 8, especially paragraph 2 through 4, talk about this. If we have time, we'll actually even look there before we're done here today. The Son of God. Turn to John chapter 1. This whole idea, the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the testimony of John is the same. The testimony of John gives a little bit further insight, the Apostle John, into John's, the Baptist ministry. And I'll just read a little portion here. You can read the whole chapter and gain great insights. But the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came, baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So there's the testimony of John the Baptist himself. And then if you were to read a little bit further, you'd see the very next thing that John does. This goes a little bit further into history. But he sees two of his disciples, John's disciples, and points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And actually, instead of church growth, John the Baptist experiences willing departure because they should be following Christ instead of him. And that's exactly what they do. They become two of his disciples. Well, the testimony of John the Baptist, Matthew's use of the Old Testament, we're going to see over and over again, the Son of God, not as clearly delineated as John does in his gospel, but with an understanding of the Old Testament, we see it very clearly. And we already saw in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, out of Egypt I've called my son. And that's related by Matthew to Jesus. But we know, when we went back into Exodus, that was related to what Moses was to tell Pharaoh. You know, so anyway. You know, and about half the time in Matthew, I didn't count them, but so I'll have to say about. But about half the time when we see the word Father in the book of Matthew, it's referring to Jesus Christ as the Son. It's talking about the Father-Son relationship. That relationship that has always been and has existed. And the eternal generation of the Son is a cardinal doctrine. And of course, the redemption, the covenant of redemption between Father and Son that always has existed too, that Christ would come and redeem men. Well, with all that being said and done, what about the other half? Half return of the talking about God as Father refer to Christ? The other half refers to us, refers to disciples, that we are the sons and daughters of God. And 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are the children of God, It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Christ says, the Father himself loves you. And being in Christ is a wonderful thing. And because we're in Christ, we have the blessings of Christ. And Mark Ross, he's a Bible commentator, said this. I thought it was really well said in plain language. He is the Son of God. And he's talking in the context as a man and the second Adam. He's everything we were meant to be. Having become one with us in our humanity, he has now revealed perfectly what we were meant to be. And what is that? A people holy, consecrated to God. So in that little statement there, Mark Ross has said something very, very good from a section of his commentary. Now, the temptation itself. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the temptation. Next week, by God's grace, we'll actually go into the explanation of it, and we'll go into the Old Testament where the quotations are coming from. But let me just read it to you, and we'll have the exposition next week. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into a holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So this time the devil quotes scripture. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It'll be interesting when we see the context of that, by the way. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And he did it in an instant. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's give a few observations and then some applications and then an exposition next week. This trial came at a great moment in Jesus' life. And Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. The heavens were opened and declared that this is the Son of God. And, after this great victory and this great unveiling, now 40 days out into the wilderness with nobody else, there he is, suffering great trials and difficulties. And I would say we can learn something from that, something that I've found to be true in my own life, and I've talked to other seasoned Christians, and they found it to be true in their life too. Often, when we've experienced a great spiritual victory of some sort, and some breakthrough of some kind, and those things do happen in our lives, maybe some new understanding, or maybe some new enlightenment, or maybe even some great good step in sanctification, and a great victory has come our way, which is usually followed by a great trial. We don't usually go from victory unto victory. We kind of sing that, from victory unto victory, his army he shall lead. But in the grand scheme of things, yes, victory unto victory. In the day-to-day life, it's victory, trial, victory, trial, victory, trial. Kind of like the waves of the sea. I like to use that as the illustration. I use that for the illustration of grief. When we are going through times of grief, I talk to people, and how are you doing? Oh, Pastor Steve, I'm doing better. I feel so much better, you know. And I said, well, I'm glad, but don't be surprised if grief comes upon you once again with the death of a loved one or whoever it happens to be. Do not be surprised. That's the way that we are as human beings. We do get better, but then the grief comes back. It's kind of like the waves of the sea, and they go like that. And that's the way our lives are often lived. After a great victory, there'll often be a great trial. or a great difficulty. And that happened in the life of Christ, and it happens in our lives too. And then another observation I would make here is that Jesus' trial was brought about by the Holy Spirit. Who was it that, as John says, drove him into the wilderness? He didn't drive him in a car, kids. Didn't drive him in a car. He drove him. He had to go. Spurred him on to go. It was brought on by the Holy Spirit. And it was the person of Satan that afflicted him, but it was the person of the Spirit that drove him that way, drove him into the wilderness. So Satan afflicted Christ with all the malice he had in his soul. But little did Satan know that he himself was actually fulfilling the purposes of God. And this great testing, this great trial, which, by the way, happens in all four Gospels. We see this account in all four Gospels. When the testing time was over, a third thing I'd say, Satan left him for a season. Didn't leave him permanently. And there would be opposition. Opposition would often come in other forms. But one of the things we're going to see in the book of Matthew and throughout all of the Gospels, one of the things we're going to see is that the Lord is continuously casting out demons. You say, wow, all these demons, what's the deal? Everywhere he goes, he's healing sick people and casting out demons. Well, I think it's probably true. It's not that demon possession still cannot happen today, because it does. But it appears that demon activity reached its zenith during the ministry of Christ. And Christ was continually triumphing over Satan and his kingdom by casting out demons. And there seemed to be a massive rise in demon possession during this time. And we can't be sure, but many suppose Satan was so defeated and failed so miserably when he attacked the person of Christ that Satan turned his attention against man. And demon possession increased greatly. And we find Christ's enemies energized against him too. I mean, look at the opposition he faces from the religious leaders. It's unparalleled opposition. Just confronting him to his face. Satan inspired. Men are already depraved. They don't need a whole lot of help to be worse. But Satan can make them worse. And fourth of all, the methods Satan used against Christ are the same methods he successfully used against Adam and Eve in the garden and successfully used billions of times since on us as human beings. And we'll draw that out next week, and we'll talk about that and how that works. Well, let me just say a few more things, and then we're done today. Some final applications that come to us. When you're tempted, remember the Lord Jesus Christ has already conquered this temptation, and he's conquered the tempter who brings it. What did it say in Hebrews? Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. What Christ did in the wilderness, he can do for you by his grace and for his glory. He can do it in your life. Maybe not perfectly. But, you know, it doesn't really do any good when people say, well, that's temptation that I couldn't resist. I hesitate to give a rather gross illustration, but I will, because I think it's effective. And I usually use it in private with people. And maybe I've said it publicly before, I don't know. But people fall into adultery, for instance. And their answer is they couldn't help themselves. They were tempted beyond what they could endure, and they fell into the sin that they fell into. And it's not true. And I can prove it's not true. I can prove to you right now that that is not true. Because let's suppose that a couple were committing fornication, and they were engaged, and the temptation was too great for them to bear. And then mom or dad walks into the room. It stops. It stops. I thought the temptation was too great. You couldn't bear it. You know, you couldn't possibly overcome it. Found a way to overcome it. Committing adultery. Your spouse walks into the room. Oh. Yeah. No, you can stop. You absolutely can stop. You don't want to stop. The truth of the matter. And so, when you're tempted, remember the Lord Jesus Christ has already conquered this temptation, and the tempter who brings it. Second of all, we need to remember that the temptations that Christ faced were real. And I say that as a point of Christology. In fact, I think it would do us good to just look at the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 8. You can turn there in a hymn book. It's in the back of your hymn book. You'll find it there, the Confession of Faith, given not on hymn number, but on page number 674, page 674. And it would do us good to just read this without much comment. But Jesus Christ had a true body and a reasonable soul. If he didn't, he couldn't be our elder brother. And if he didn't, he couldn't be a suitable offering for sin. And he couldn't live that perfect life that we talked about. So, chapter 8, let's just look at paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take unto him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, such as hunger, for instance, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that, and here it is, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. It's well said. It's well said. It's creedal language. And I don't know how to explain it other than creedal language, to tell you the truth. Read Chalcedon, too. Paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. One more paragraph. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he had suffered, in which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience, and on it goes. And that's the rest of the story in 5 and therefore. So, his soul was human, but it was different and unlike the souls of ordinary men. Why? Because it didn't have the taint of sin, didn't have the inward compulsion that must be fought against and drives us to sin, which we have by habit and also by birth. Adam was created innocent, and he's the second Adam. The first Adam fell without excuse. There was no excuse for Adam's fall, but it was a reality. The soul of Jesus was like Adam's pre-fallen soul. Adam failed, Christ prevailed. And we could actually go into impeccability. Maybe we'll do that next week a little bit and talk about that. Impeccability means unable to sin. And we could talk about that. Well, last thing I'd say. When you face temptations the way that Christ faced temptations. And how did he do that? He did it with an eye toward God, and he did it through the Scriptures. Number one, Scripture. You can never go against Scripture. From the direct commands of the Bible, never. From biblical principles, no. and from extended principles of Scripture dealing with related issues and ethics. No, we can never go against Scripture. And then a second very practical thing you can ask yourself in time of temptation is, what action or non-action will most glorify the Lord? Another thing you can ask yourself in a time of temptation, what will most benefit my spiritual life? And what will most benefit the life of those around me and my family, for instance, or even others that I'm around? And in times of temptation, if all things seem equal and you're unsure of what to do and you don't know what you should do or which way you should go, and you don't know if you're taking a right action or a wrong action, sometimes we find ourselves in those times that we're perplexed. All things being equal, what should you do? Well, why don't you seek godly counsel? Instead of thinking that you're the fount of all wisdom and all knowledge yourself, seek some godly counsel. It doesn't show weakness to ask for help. It shows pride if you don't ask for help. A proud heart thinks that it knows it all, thinks he or she knows it all. But you know, one of the greatest things you can say is, I don't know. I don't know. But I'm going to do what I can to find out. I'm going to try to find out what's right here. I'm going to search it out. I'll search it out by study. I'll search it out by talking with godly counselors that I trust. So may the Lord help us that way. Just some practical things there. And next week, by God's grace, we will look at the temptation itself of Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your sufficient word, which truly does give us all that we need for life and godliness. Help us to humbly approach your word. Help us to humbly approach it, knowing that we're not the first ones to have read it, nor will we be the last. And help us to be humble enough to ask questions and seek help. And Father, we pray that you'd bring us godly counselors when we do that. Help us to have trusted counselors, people that we can look to, that themselves are not perfect, but have studied things and know things, and we can profit from their learning. And so, Father, help us not to be those that are stubborn and learn like the mule does by getting hit over the head constantly until we finally get the right path. But help us to be those that humbly desire to do your will, to seek your face, do what's right, to honor you, the Lord, and we give you thanks. Help us, we pray, Father, every person here in this room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.